Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Lift up your hearts. Gracious God in heaven, we cry out to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. We are filled with gratitude for your summoning of us here today, and we pray that you would receive our worship now. You are the one who framed this service of worship for us, and we delight to walk in it. We sing praise to you now, and so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. You are a congregation of God's people. You've been gathered from many places and many backgrounds. Apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit, most of you wouldn't have much to do with one another. And yet now, in that same spirit, you've been gathered together like this. Here you are. What are you supposed to do? Know your people. Look around. Love your people. Don't love humanity in the abstract. Love these people in particular. This is what makes it difficult, though. Humanity in the abstract doesn't irritate you in any significant way. Humanity in the abstract doesn't have a squeaky chair. Humanity in the abstract doesn't have poor table manners, and so on. This makes loving your own people a challenge, sure, but this is also what makes it such a blast. Think of it as the Holy Spirit's obstacle course, getting you into better shape. Here, he says, love that. And the Spirit is sovereign, and it is amazing what he can do. Not only does he grant you the grace to deal with other people, he, marvelous to relate, gives other people grace to deal with you. Rejoicing in this second point, incidentally, is a greater gift of grace than the first. When you love your people, everybody here, you are not an aristocrat throwing bread from your own personal balcony. There's nothing condescending about it. You are one peasant sharing your bread with another peasant. And all of us, every last one of us, receives the bread from one source only. When you receive the bread here at the end of the service, you are giving yourselves to one another. You are loving your people. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Father of heaven, Father over all the nations of men, we come before you now to confess that we are a sinful and a needy people. We have started to think that in order to love strangers in the land, we have to begin by despising our neighbors. We've started to think that the way to respect other cultures is by showing contempt for our own people. And so, Father, we confess that we've neglected the wholesome sort of patriotism. We confess this on behalf of our nation as a whole. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, the apostle condemns those who are without natural affection. We confess that we've been led astray by those in the church who want us to have no natural allegiances at all, and all in the name of ultimate loyalty to Jesus. Father, we confess this tendency to separate the two greatest commandments, love for you and love for our neighbors. We seek your forgiveness now. We do all this in this strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. God loves to raise up his people. He delights to forgive you. He glories in restoring you. He has heard your heartfelt confession, And so, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting at the first verse. These are the words of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father has left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high places with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, But who is their father? Therefore it became proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, Whither went ye? And he said, To seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people around, all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Let's pray together. Father, your word is before us now, and we've been brought into your presence by your Holy Spirit. We pray that it would be your will to have your Spirit quicken our hearts so that we might truly understand what you've given to us for our understanding. Grow us up into your word, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every sermon text should be a meal, but this one is a plateful. There's an awful lot here, and there's an awful lot here that has to be used by us, has to be internalized by us if we want to understand the rest of this narrative, the rest of the story about Saul and David. Notice at the very beginning, Saul is being given favor by God, even though the circumstances are unfavorable indeed. Saul is given favor by Samuel, even though Samuel knows and has predicted that trouble lies ahead. Samuel knows that no good is going to come of this. He has told the people all about it in chapter 8. He tells them about it again. He reminds them of what he has said again in this chapter. And yet, Samuel kisses Saul after he has anointed him, and he is clearly selected by the Lord. This chapter contains a number of references that we're going to have to understand, we're going to have to get a hold of rightly if we're going to understand what follows. So let's walk through what the text says. We begin with Samuel anointing Saul privately. Samuel sends the servant on ahead. Nobody knows that Samuel has anointed Saul except for Saul. Samuel then gives Saul three signs of what will happen to him that day, designed to strengthen his faith. These signs are designed to convince Saul that what Samuel is doing is from the Lord. They're designed to strengthen his faith. The first sign is that they're going to run, he and his servant are going to run into two men by Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell him that the donkeys are safe. That's verse 2. Now, Samuel, recall that when Saul and his servant had come up to Samuel when they first met him, Samuel said, "Don't worry about the donkeys, they're found." And no one had told them that they were looking for donkeys. There's one sign already. Well, they're going to run into two men by Rachel's tomb saying, "Don't worry, the donkeys are found." The second sign is that on the plain of Tabor, they will encounter three men going to Bethel to sacrifice. And one of the men is going to give Saul two loaves out of their offering. Now, this offering is for the Lord. It's an offering that is for the priests. And two of the loaves are going to be given to Saul, which is telling. That's verses 3 and 4. The third sign is that a company of prophets near a Philistine garrison will come down from a high place prophesying with musical instruments, prophesying accompanied by music, because the Spirit is upon them, and the Spirit will come upon Saul as well, and Saul will join them. We see that predicted in verses 5 and 6. Once these signs have happened, Saul may then do as he pleases. And the assumption is what Saul pleases will be what God is leading him to do. Do what comes into your hand to do. Verse 7. Samuel tells Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days. Verse 8. And as Saul turned away from Samuel, we're going to note the importance of that later. When Saul turned away from Samuel, he was given a new heart. It says, verse 9, Saul was given a new heart. And all three signs that Samuel had predicted were fulfilled that day. They met the people by the tomb of Rachel. They met the men on the plains of Tabor, and they encountered the prophets prophesying. The fulfillment of the third sign is told in such a way as to highlight the fact that Saul now has Samuel for a father, verses 10 through 13. So Samuel predicts all three signs. We're told that all three signs are fulfilled, but only the fulfillment of the third sign is described. And it's described in such a way so that we now know that Saul has a father in Samuel. Isn't this the son of Kish? What's he doing prophesying? Is Saul among the prophets? Who is the father of the prophets? Who's the father of the prophets? Who's the father of the company of the prophets? Well, Samuel clearly is. So this is part of the adoption of Saul by Samuel. Samuel is not cranky. When he's predicted disaster in chapter 8, he predicted disaster. He is concerned about the problem in this chapter again, but he is invested in what he is doing. Samuel loves Saul. Samuel loves Saul. Later on, when it says that the Lord rejected Saul as king, Samuel, it says, cried all night. We're going to consider that when we get to that point. But Samuel was invested in the reign of Saul. He didn't say, Samuel's attitude was not, "Don't blame me, I voted for the other guy." He was invested in this bad idea of a king. So, Saul comes home, and Saul's uncle asks for the story. It's telling here that Saul's uncle, not his father, has been worried about him. His father is distraught about him. Where are the I've given up worrying about the donkeys. What about my son? I'm beside myself over my son. But then when Saul arrives home, it says the questioning comes from Saul's uncle. Saul doesn't tell his uncle everything in verses 14 through 16. Samuel then, it says, convenes all the people at Mizpah, the place where he had prayed for them before at the second battle of Ebenezer. Remember, in the first battle of Ebenezer, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, the people of Israel got shellacked, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Shiloh was presumably destroyed. The sons of Eli were killed. It was a major disaster. Then several decades later, at the second battle of Ebenezer, because Samuel had prayed for the people at Mizpah, the Israelites were victorious at the second battle of Ebenezer. So Samuel convenes them at Mizpah in order to give them a king. Samuel's words make it very clear that this choice of place was ironic, verses 18 and 19. Not only had Samuel prayed for them there, but Jephthah was from Mizpah, and he had defeated the Ammonites, Judges 10:17, Judges 11:34. So Jephthah's hometown is Mizpah. Jephthah was a great warrior in the period of the Judges who had defeated the Ammonites. Right, and then we learn that the big threat of the next chapter, if you look at 1 Samuel 11:1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And the first military threat that the people of Israel are facing is the Ammonite threat, but Jephthah is from Mizpah. All right, and Samuel had prayed for the people at Mizpah before they defeated and routed the Philistines. This location was a conscience prodder. It's not just what Samuel says. It's where he picked, the place he picked in order to do this thing. The king was established. The king was selected at Mizpah. This location is a conscience prodder, as Saratoga or Valley Forge would be for Americans. Suppose Americans were clamoring for a king because we need someone to stand up for us against the British. We need someone to lead us against the British. And Samuel says, okay, you Americans, I'll give you a king. Let's do this at Saratoga. Now, what's Saratoga? Well, that was the first major significant victory of the Americans against the British. Right. This is, you're at this battlefield where God himself had delivered the people, and yet the people are clamoring for deliverance. So Samuel has picked this place in order to highlight and underscore the unbelief of the people, the timidity of the people. The fearfulness of the people against the Philistines is really telling, because that is the fundamental sin that Saul has. Saul is a worrier. Saul is timid. That comes out in this passage as well. Lots were cast, and eventually, as the lots were cast in such a way as to select out the tribe of Benjamin first, and then you went through the tribe of Benjamin, and you narrowed it down to the subgrouping, and finally the house of Kish, and Saul is identified. And then they continue to cast lots, because after they identified Saul, he wasn't there, and so they cast lots, and the Lord said, well, he's hiding in the midst of the military gear. The translation here says stuff, but the Israelites were gathering to select a king. The Philistines are keeping track of what's going on, and everybody had clearly brought their weapons just in case. So Saul is hiding back among in the baggage, verses 20 through 23. Saul is then led out, brought out, and he's acclaimed by the people. God save the king, verse 24. This is really interesting. Samuel then drafts some constitutional language. Samuel drafts a Bill of Rights. Samuel drafts a Bill of Rights. And literally, it's rights and duties. Right? What this language in verse 25 says, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. All right, so what Samuel drafts are the rights and duties, the way this constitutional arrangement, this new constitutional arrangement, is going to function, how it's supposed to function. He is establishing a constitutional monarchy. So he drafts rights and duties, and he wants to keep the monarchy a constitutional one unlike his warnings in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's warning against an unconstitutional monarchy. He is warning against an unfettered monarchy. The king's going to come in, he's going to start taking all your stuff, and he's going to tax you at unreasonable rates, he's going to do all these terrible things. Samuel knows that this is going to happen, but he sets up a bulwark against it anyway, and he's warning Saul not to go that way. So he lays up these rights and duties before the Lord. We don't know what that means precisely. I would surmise that these rights and duties, this constitution that Samuel drafts, this Bill of Rights that Samuel drafts, which we don't have a copy of, was stored with the Ark of the Covenant. Saul then goes home with some men who had been touched by God, men who had been moved by God. Verse 26. Now later, we see that Saul's council includes a bunch of bad actors, like Doeg the Edomite later on. Saul becomes afflicted with ungodly, wicked counselors. But at the beginning, he was surrounded with godly men. The men who went home with him were the men whose hearts God had touched, verse 26. But some sons of Belial, the Hebrew word Belial means worthlessness, some children of worthlessness, refused to have anything to do with Saul at this point. Now, I want to say something, just take a moment to say something about these sons of Belial. What faction did they represent? I take these men as men who did not want a theocratic king. The people demanded a king like the other nations. They demanded a king. We want one just like what the Philistines got. We want one just like what the Ammonites have. We want one just like all the other nations around. Samuel says, you don't want that. You don't want, if you don't like two sons who take bribes, you're really not going to like a whole monarchical mechanism that does nothing but pillage the people. You don't want that. So Samuel gives them a restricted, covenantal, constitutional, limited, theocratic monarchy, all the while warning which way it's going to go. Some sons of Belial, I think, resisted this from the get-go. They were insisting on a king like the other nations. They didn't want these rights and duties. They didn't want the manner of the kingdom that Samuel described. Now, some people might want to say that the sons of Belial here were just a bunch of thugs. But follow the narrative. The dramatic tension in this narrative is not between the libertarians and the monarchists. All right, so these sons of Belial are not people who are off in the corner saying, I want to live my own libertarian way. I want to live in my state of anarchy. What's the tension? What's the choice? The choice between the choice that's before the people is a king like the other nations or a king as God would have them have the king. The godly men went with Saul, and the sons of Belial say, no, we don't want that kind of king. The dramatic tension here is not between libertarians and monarchists. At this point in the story, it's between constitutional monarchists, which Samuel warns is not going to last very long, but he's going to do everything he can to make it last as long as he can, and those who want an unfettered, unconstitutional monarchy. So, Saul is given every chance to see that he is becoming a king in accordance with the word of Samuel. He is given every chance to see that his selection is divinely appointed. As such, the message, the implied message, is that he must therefore rule in accordance with the word of Samuel. If he becomes king in accordance with the word of Samuel, then he must do what Samuel says when he becomes king. Samuel had told him about the donkeys at their first meeting and had anointed him. Samuel had given him three signs, all of which came to pass on that same day. And then, after all this, after Samuel has anointed him with oil, after Samuel has shown that he's got a word from the Lord, after Samuel has given him three signs, on top of all that, Saul is then selected by lot. All right, so Samuel knows that this is what's going to happen. And so the lot is cast into the lap. It says in Proverbs, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Samuel knows that Saul is going to be selected by lot, and he surrenders it to the Lord, and the lot selects Saul. Another clear sign from God. All Israel knew that Saul had been selected by God, and it was not the result of a backroom deal. Samuel talked to Saul in the back room, but then there was a public lot that selected Saul also. Now, most commentators take Saul hiding in the baggage as a sign of his humility, but I take it as an indication of timidity and unbelief. I think this is Saul's besetting sin. Saul's problem, as I said earlier, is that he is a worrier. Saul is a worrier. He doesn't know what to do. He's indecisive. He doesn't know what direction to go. When he sins, when he's waiting for Samuel later on, Samuel's coming is delayed, and Saul's starting to worry because men are deserting, men are leaving. Saul is a worrier. This is the very thing that would get Saul into trouble later. And yet, after all these signs, you know, what does Samuel have to do to convince Saul that God has selected him? What does Samuel have to do? What do you want? You're tempted to say to Saul, what do you want? They go back and they grab him after God has repeatedly said, Saul, it's you. Saul, it's you. Saul, it's you. And Saul is saying, no, it's not me. I don't think that is humility. I take it rather as timidity. More on that shortly. Now, let's talk about a very interesting phrase in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." Was Saul regenerated? Was Saul regenerated? Now, I believe so. I also don't think we can be too dogmatic about it, but I want to explain to you why I believe that Saul was regenerated. In the sense of systematic theology, regeneration is irreversible. If you're born again, you're born again. What God begins, he's going to finish. In the sense of systematic theology, regeneration is irreversible. And so if Saul was regenerate, then Saul is with the Lord now, and we will see him in glory. If he was not regenerated in this way, then he experienced clearly some enabling by the Spirit of God to rule for a time, but that enabling never got to the root of the matter. Now, let me say one thing briefly. I use the phrase systematic theology. Systematic theology does not refer to that which theologians make up. Systematic theology has to do with arranging biblical data. It doesn't have to do with making up your own theological facts. In the sense of systematic theology, when a systematic theologian tells you that regeneration is irreversible, he's not making something up. He's telling you something that can be extracted from what the Bible teaches. Biblical theology is when you basically go from Genesis to Revelation, watching the narrative unfold in the way God packaged it. Systematic theology arranges it differently, topically, basically. God, man, sin, salvation, and breaks it down into a systematic outline. But it's not that biblical theologians have to stick close to the text and systematic theologians don't. It's that they are, when they're both doing their jobs, they stick close to the text in different ways. Now, we need to remember that in the Old Testament particularly, but I think this is also in the New, the Spirit is the one who enables judges and kings to rule. The Spirit is the one who comes upon a judge or a king, enabling him to rule. If the Spirit departed from that judge or king, their dynasty would just fall apart. Their line would fall apart. David knew that by his adultery and his murder, he had forfeited this blessing in just the same way that Saul had forfeited it. And so what did Saul do to forfeit the blessing of God? He sacrificed before Samuel got there. David forfeited the blessing of God in a far more egregious manner with adultery and murder. David knew that if God took the line away from Saul, justly, he had just as much cause, much more cause, to take it away from David, justly. David knew that he'd forfeited this blessing in just the same way that Saul had forfeited it. The Spirit was on him to rule, and he had forfeited the Spirit's blessing. So David, in his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, he does not pray that he not lose his salvation. That's not what he's praying about. He prays that he would have the joy of his salvation restored, Psalm 51:12, and at the same time, he prays that the Davidic line would not fall apart. He prays that the Davidic line would not come unstuck. That's in verse 11. When he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," he's praying that the Spirit would continue to rest upon him, enable him to continue to rule as a king, despite his demeriting, despite the fact that he had forfeited it entirely. So, all this said, the reasons I believe Saul to have been truly regenerate are these. First, the Bible says that he was given a new heart. Right, says he was given a new heart. And it's interesting here that it says he was given a new heart as he turned. He turned away from Samuel to go, and as he turned, he was given a new heart. Flip over to chapter 15 for a minute. Chapter 15, verse 11. This is where things start to go wrong for him. God says, "The word of the Lord comes unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me." And then down to verse 27. "And then as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent." So when Samuel rejects Saul, he turns to leave him, and Saul grabs him, and it tears Samuel's cloak. Saul is given a new heart when he turns to go from Samuel, and when Samuel turns to go from Saul just a few chapters later, Saul grabs him. Now, I take, number one, face value, the Bible says that Saul was given a new heart. Second, his sins, which were great, admittedly great, were motivated by a natural timidity and insecurity, not high rebellion. Saul was motivated by a natural timidity, fearfulness, insecurity, not high rebellion. Third, even in his persecution of David, which was the low point of his reign, even in his persecution of David, the Spirit would come upon him. 1 Samuel 19:24. Fourth, despite his manic vacillations, he was capable of acknowledging his sin. 1 Samuel 24:17 to 22, and also 26:21. In a couple of instances, when David could have killed Saul and didn't, or have him killed and didn't, Saul acknowledges the justice of David's position. Saul acknowledges that David is in the right and that he, Saul, is in the wrong. Fifth, even when God had deserted him, He resorted to witchcraft as a result. He resorted to witchcraft in order to talk to Samuel. He's trying to talk to... Saul doesn't go off because he wants to talk to a witch. Right? He talks to a witch because he wants to talk to Samuel. He's desperate. He wants to talk to a prophet of God, but it slipped away from him. And then last, David himself gives Saul high words of eulogistic praise. When Saul and Jonathan are killed, David himself gives Saul high words of eulogistic praise. And I don't think this is a biblical justification for once they're deceased, you can say anything you want at a funeral. All right? This is not their, let's preach the person into heaven. I think David is giving him high words of eulogistic praise for a reason. So that's 1 Samuel 28:11. Excuse me, 2 Samuel 1:23. Now, Saul was certainly snake bit, as we might put it, but I believe that he was a brother. Now, let me contextualize this just a bit. Many times, believers have this weird kind of double standard. I'll illustrate it with the attitude that many parents have toward their children. A parent will say, I'm just not sure that my little Billy is a Christian. If you're a little kid and you're named Billy here, I'm just using this as a making it up. I'm not sure my little kid is a Christian. And I'd say, why not? Well, he disobeys me. And I would say to the parent, great, this is why we sing the Lord's Prayer every week. Lord, deal with the people who owe me the same, you know, deal with me the same way that I deal with those who owe me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So what we should say is, Lord, my child disobeyed, and he can't be a Christian. And when was the last time you disobeyed God? Are you willing to say, and God, please hold me to the same standard in my relationship with you that I'm holding my kids to. Please treat me. Please think of me. Every time if I tell a lie, if I stumble, if I fall into sin, please treat me exactly the same way that I treat my kid. We have this bizarre double standard. It's just a bizarre stuff. Now, I think that obviously there comes a time when we ought to question if someone's regenerate, if it's just absolutely no interest in God, no interest in spiritual things, no interest in obedience, no interest. But are you going to point to the mere existence or presence of sin in somebody's life as sure slam dunk sign that they're not regenerate so long as they're shorter than 4 feet tall? And then once you get above 4 feet tall, then it's grace everywhere? Adults get grace. Kids don't get grace. Well, that's an illustration of how we sometimes treat biblical characters. The fact that a man is regenerate, I'm arguing that Saul is regenerate, and I'm arguing that he, Saul, by his sin, by his timidity, by his fear, by his disobedience, wrecked his kingdom. He, Saul, by his timidity, by his fear, by all these things, wrecked his kingdom, wrecked his dynasty. Now, this should be obvious on the face of it. The fact that a man is regenerate does not mean that he can't blow his marriage apart. The fact that a man is regenerate does not mean he can't blow his marriage apart. It does not mean that he cannot run his business into the ground. It does not mean that he cannot squander his privileges and opportunities. It doesn't mean that. If someone's regenerate, God is going to complete the work that he has begun in them. If they are regenerate, he is going to complete it. Some, the work of regeneration is far advanced in this life, and in others, the work of regeneration is complete largely after we're done looking at it. All right? There are many Christians that I've had to deal with over the years, many Christians who made the same kind of hash out of their life that Saul made out of his. Saul was snake bit. Saul disobeyed. Saul was a sad and tragic case. But I think there are grounds for saying that when God gave him a new heart, he really did. Now, words that limit the power of tyrants need to be written on more than paper. Words that limit the power of tyrants need to be written on more than paper. The words that Samuel wrote down, the rights and duties that he wrote down, that he laid up before the Lord, were words that had been written previously on Samuel's heart. When Samuel warns the people about what's going to happen in chapter 8, he's warning them because he, Samuel, understands the way the world works. He understands the nature of tyranny in the kings round about. Samuel had internalized and understood what true liberty was. He understood that when God is your king, you are a free man. You are a free woman. Samuel understood that before he wrote anything down. He wrote down what he wrote down because he understood it already. He knew that rebellion was in Israel's heart, and this rejection was echoed more blatantly by these sons of Belial who did not want a theocratic king. Verse 27. There were certain noble men who believed in limited government, who were connected to Saul at first, before Saul's corruption, before Saul stumbled, before Saul gave way to his timidity, before Saul lost the blessing of God. The men who went with him were noble men whose hearts God had touched. Now what does it say at the end of chapter 10? And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. These men were following God when they followed Saul. That wasn't the case later. Saul was off to a good start. Samuel helped him get off to a good start, and the worthless sons of Israel didn't want to have anything to do with Saul at that time. Later on, the worthless sons of Israel were the ones who filled out Saul's cabinet. Constitutions are paper. Constitutions are paper. Paper does not enjoy liberty and cannot understand liberty. Paper doesn't understand these things. Paper can record what certain understanding hearts comprehend about liberty, and that record can be read by others who understand that liberty. But apart from the Spirit of God, there is no way to keep liberty alive. There is no way to maintain a standard of limited government. And by limited government, I mean a government that does not want to be as God. A government that does not want to compete with God. A government that does not want to usurp the position of God in the lives of the people. And no, if that's how we define limited government, a government that does not want to be your lawgiver, does not want to be your savior, does not want to be your providence, does not want to be the environment in which you live, move, and have your being, if that's how we define limited government, government that refuses to compete with God, then every Christian, every faithful Christian, must be like these men who followed Saul home to Gibeah. They must be those who embrace the concept of limited government. Now, I chose this phrase, limited government, for a reason. Because that phrase, limited government, is a phrase that's kicked around a lot, that's used a lot in our political discourse. It's used a lot in our political context. Limited government is not something Republicans invented. Limited government is not something that Thomas Jefferson cooked up at Monticello. Limited government is something that the sons and daughters of God have always understood. God is God, and there is no other. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? If you confess that Jesus is Lord, and that is the fundamental Christian confession, what is entailed by that? What follows from that? Caesar understands far more quickly. Saul, after his corruption, understood far more quickly what the implications of this were. Right? Herod understood when the wise men came and said, we heard there's a king born. Herod went right to the bottom line. If there's a king born, and he's just been born, that wasn't me. Wasn't my kid. This king, this other king, is clearly a manifest threat to my position. There is no way to bring liberty back to America. There's no way to bring liberty back to our nation. There is no way to bring a sense of limited government back to our people apart from a revival of the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of God's people. This, as admirable as it is to have people rallying for limited government, and I applaud it. I admire it. I think it's wonderful. But as admirable as it is, and as much as I agree with it, it ain't going anywhere. It's not going to happen until the people of God understand that Jesus is Lord. Unless we submit to the Word of God, unless we submit to the principles that we find throughout all Scripture and which Samuel distilled in these rites and obligations that he laid up before the Lord, we cannot, we will not understand limited government. Translating this down to our day, what could bring the Bill of Rights back to life? Well, the Bill of Rights is just paper. The problem is not that the Bill of Rights is ignored, right? The problem, it's not that it's ignored in law schools. It's not that it's ignored in political science courses. It's that the people of God ignore it in their hearts. The people of God don't understand that the Spirit of God works politically. Not in a partisan way, but the Spirit of God works politically. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul tells us, there is liberty. What could bring the Bill of Rights back from the dead? No political rally can do that. No political party can do that. No Tea Party rally can do that. No petition, no referendum can do any of that. Right, what can bring a sense of self-government, a sense of personal responsibility? What can bring all that back? It has to happen in people. It has to happen in churches. It has to happen in evangelistic services. It has to happen because there's a reformation and a revival. And if it doesn't happen that way, it's not going to happen. And if it happens that way, it's going to be entirely a good thing. If it doesn't happen that way and somebody is trying to make it happen. I might agree with all the principles in their platform, but they're going to war with hell. They're going to war with the lake of fire with paper. And paper is not a good weapon when you can't wad it up and throw it at the lake of fire. You can't fight hell that way. You have to fight the way God says to fight. And what does God say to do? What does God? Love God. Hate sin. Love your neighbor. Give yourself away the way you accomplish these things by following what God says to do. Who is going to bring this about? Not Saul, right? Not Samuel's sons. Not Eli's sons. Not Eli. Not even David. But only David's son, who sits today on the throne of David. And after he was enthroned on the throne of David, what did he do? He poured out the Holy Spirit upon men. He gave gifts to men. He established the church in the world. And the church in the world has been established in order to spread this glorious message of true liberty. Because men cannot be free from tyrants until they are free from the tyranny of sin. Father, we have seen how our brothers in the older covenant faltered and fell when it came to understanding the importance of limited government. But Father, we live in the era of the new covenant, and we know that your Spirit has been poured out over the whole world. Give us minds to understand and hearts to love what you've given to us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What shall we do? How shall we live? Receive the bread, receive the wine, love God, and love your neighbor. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.